Welcome to the PCTR Podcast. I'm Robbie Utterberg, Senior Pastor. I want to thank you for listening today. We hope that you hear from God and that this podcast encourages you in your faith journey. You can connect with us on social at facebook.com/PCTRNJ or our Instagram handle, PCTRNJ. Or you can find more information or resources at PCTR.org. Have a great day. Peace.
As we move into the message this morning, I'm wondering, do you have a favorite Dr. Seuss book? This past week, our youngest son, Everett, brought me one of, actually, it was my favorite when I was a kid. It was The Cat in the Hat Comes Back. Not the original, but this is one of those rare cases where I liked the sequel more than the original. And it's about that rascally cat in the hat that comes to the house of Sally and me, because the boy narrator is never identified, and he is up to his old tricks. And while Sally and her brother are out shoveling the snow, the cat lets himself right into the house. He goes upstairs and takes a bath while eating cake, among other things. And the boy is outraged and so goes up to kick the cat out, makes him drain the bathtub, and when the water drains out, do you remember what he found? I've got the picture for you. It's on the top left. A big, long, pink cat ring. Say that five times fast, right? And the rest of the story is essentially the cat helping get rid of the big, long, pink cat ring. And so he starts by taking one of Mom's dresses and cleaning off the bathtub with it, and then he splatters that onto the wall, and then they takes the dad's shoes and rubs the shoes on the rug, and then in the top left here, you see him snapping the rug out onto the bed, and then he has to bring some of his helpers along, these little cats, and one of them is using a broom to sweep the pink spot onto the TV, another is using a rag and a pot, and then they get a fan and ultimately shoot it out into the yard, where in the next set of pictures, on the top left, you see they're trying to kill the spots with pop guns and lawnmowers and baseball bats, and they keep flailing and flailing and failing until in the bottom right, everything is just covered with one big pink spot. The Bible tells us that this is exactly what sin is like. It spreads just like that. This is what we're talking about this morning. It's the next message in our Lent sermon series called Worse Than We Thought, Better Than We Imagined, where we're looking at the reality of and experiencing the truth about sin and the gospel. Remembering that sin is not just the bad things that we do, but it's actually much worse than that. We talked about how sin is like it is a spiritual force, like a mountain lion crouching, waiting to pounce on us and destroy us. Sin is self-deception. We talked about sin as slavery. We talked about sin as a debt we could never repay. Last week, Pastor David talked about the reality of shame and guilt that comes along with our sin. Yet throughout this series, we're also talking about the gospel, which is the good news that God has saved us from sin and its consequences through Jesus Christ. But for the gospel to really be good news, it has to be even greater and even better than the worst news that we could possibly find out about sin. And so in this series, we're trying to grasp how bad sin really is, really so that we can actually understand and even experience how good God's love is for us and how good is that good news through Jesus Christ. And so today we're talking about sin as a contagion, that it spreads. And to help us grasp this, we want to start by thinking about the first reading that we had today from Mark chapter 11, that reading which is known as the triumphal entry that we celebrate every year on Palm Sunday. Now, right before this, it's helpful to understand that Jesus has been on the move. He's been spending quite a bit of time far away from Jerusalem, but somewhere in the middle of the book of Mark, Jesus resolutely turns his eyes and his mind toward Jerusalem because he knows the plan that God has for him. Now, he's been to Jerusalem many times for other festivals and feasts, for celebrating the Passover in previous years, but this year is different. Jesus has a plan. What takes place over the course of that week is because Jesus intended it to take place, or that he at least submitted because the Father intended it to take place. And so he comes to town with a plan, and he sends two of his disciples ahead and tells them to go find a colt. And he says, hey, if anybody gives you a hard time about it, just tell them that the Lord needs it. And so the disciples run off. They find the colt just like Jesus said. Somebody does step up and like, hey, what are you doing with that? And they're, hey, the Lord needs it. I guess that was enough. So the people let them go. And as they bring the colt, we're told elsewhere it's a donkey's colt. As they bring the colt back to Jesus, they put their cloaks on it, like their outermost garment. And they put it on so that Jesus can jump onto this donkey and begin to ride. And as he rides over the hill, starting toward Jerusalem, we're not sure who started it, but somebody in the crowd decides they're going to take their cloak off and throw it into the road so that a donkey can even walk over it. I mean, we wouldn't do that today, and we have closets full of jackets, let alone in that day when you might have had one. But person after person starts laying their cloak in the road. Others bring branches from trees and from cuttings from the field, and they start laying them out into the road. And this was not an everyday occurrence. You didn't just do this for every guy who jumped on a donkey and rode through town. You did this for a king. You did this for royalty. They were welcoming the king that they had been longing for generations. And so people start running ahead and following behind, and they're shouting, Hosanna, like we've sung multiple times today. And for us, we kind of hear it as this general word of praise, but literally, yes, it in this context probably had praise to it, but it literally means save us, and kind of has an urgency to it even. Save us now. So as they're shouting an affirmation, save us, we know you can. And then they quote from the Psalms, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They are ready for the coming kingdom of peace and justice and prosperity to be restored. And this is the guy to do it. And all these events actually sound a whole lot like what happened about 200 years earlier, when a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus led a revolt and had kicked out the king of Assyria from Jerusalem and the temple. And as he rode back into town to repurify and consecrate the temple, crowds gathered there. And what were they doing? They were waving ivy and palm branches and singing hymns. And so as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, this part of their corporate memory would have been in the background. They're reenacting this same moment when they had celebrated a previous conqueror, and they were anticipating that Jesus here was the conqueror they were looking for. Hoping maybe that he'd be the one to conquer the Roman Empire that had occupied them for some time. Perhaps this crowd that was gathered around Jesus in this moment were those who were on the outside of power and privilege, those who had been pushed to the margin and the edge of society. Maybe their hope was that Jesus was going to finally overturn the power structures that constantly had them on the bottom rung. And they're crying out in hope and in faith and in celebration. And the king rides his donkey into Jerusalem. Now, over the course of the next week of Jesus' life, a whole lot is going to happen. But we're going to zero in on one incident today. An incident in Mark chapter 15. And if you'd like to follow along on the screen as we read God's word for us, please do so. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder. Crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, may you add your blessing to the reading, the hearing, the receiving, and the responding to your word for us today. Lord, we need you. We need you to guide our thoughts, to increase our faith, to allow us to respond so that we can be the people of hope that you've made us to be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in once what we just read, a crowd has gathered again. This time, the crowd has gathered at the palace of Pilate because each year, Pilate had released a prisoner. Not because he was some kind of nice guy, but because he knew it was a way to kind of please the masses and kind of put down revolt. And so he asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate had seen through the whole scheme and plot. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but instead of asking for Jesus, the crowd asks for Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. He would have been probably a violent extremist. He was part of murder and plots. And the crowd, like, "Yeah, that's our guy." And Pilate's a bit taken aback by the whole thing. And he's like, "Are you sure? Well, then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews? You know, you call him that." Well, wait, who calls him the king? Well, all those people who watched him ride into town. All those people that were shouting, "Hosanna." All those people shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All those who put their cloaks and the branches down in the road, all of those acknowledged that Jesus was the king. "What shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews? Crucify him." How does this happen? How does this happen that the crowds go from "Hosanna" and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" to "Crucify him"? I mean, it could be that these are different people. I mean, likely most of them were different. Yet Jerusalem wasn't that big a city. And these people would have certainly known who Jesus was. His reputation preceded him everywhere he went. He had a reputation as a healer and as a teacher and as a prophet. And so he would have been well known, even in these circles with these people. And so how did it that these people who would have known who he was come from this place of reverence, at least, to this place shouting, "Crucify him"? The answer is because sin spreads. Because it's a contagion. I mean, we saw how quickly it spread in what we read in Mark 15. We see the chief priests start stirring up the crowd. The very ones who are jealous of Jesus because he has a following that's growing. The ones who are insecure and afraid that their grip on power and on the people might be slipping through their hands because of Jesus. Those are the ones who start sowing the seeds in the crowd. "Hey, isn't Barabbas our guy? You know, I know there's that whole murder thing and that's kind of inconvenient, but you know what? And yeah, I know he's kind of an extremist, but he's doing it for us. Right? That's why he's out there. He's a man of action. What did Jesus ever really do for us anyway?" And you can kind of hear the murmur grow. "Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas." And the people start to be convinced. Okay, yes. "So what shall I do with the one you call king of the Jews? Crucify him." See, the nature of sin is to spread. It's a spiritual force that will not stay contained in the places or the boxes that we think we can contain it. It spreads through our entire being. This is the idea of the doctrine that has been called original sin, Original sin is not just like the first sin, like Adam ate from the fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat from, as if that's the original. Original sin refers to the reality that we, all of us as humanity, through Adam, have participated in, have been corrupted by, and are guilty of that first sin. We sinned when Adam sinned. We are united with him in Adam's guilt. And you might be thinking, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't do anything. Is that really how this works? Well, let's think about it in a different way. August 6th, 1945 might be a date that sticks out in your mind, because it's the date that President Harry Truman authorized the use of an atomic bomb against Hiroshima, Japan, killing, based on estimates, somewhere between 70 and 140,000 people by the end of 1945. 3 days later, August 9th, he authorized another atomic strike, this time on the city of Nagasaki, killing anywhere between 40 and 70,000 people by the end of 1945. Who authorized those bombings? Well, President Truman, right? It's not a trick question. He was the only one then who had the authority, and the president is still currently the only one who has the authority to authorize a nuclear strike. But isn't the reality that when our president acts, even if we don't like it, he acts on our behalf? That we're included in the actions that our president takes? So who bombed Japan? The United States of America dropped the atomic bombs. And all Americans become complicit in that decision because our head made that decision for us. We participate in it. We share the responsibility for it and the resulting consequences. In the same way, when Adam sinned, he is our head, he is our father, our representative, and so when he sinned, we sinned in him. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5. He says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Through one man who sinned, death came to all people because we all sinned in him. Sin spread to all of humanity because the reality is sin is like this contagion. We share in it, in its consequences, and not just the guilt of it, but we share in the reality that sin, like that disease, has corrupted our very nature. King David writes this about himself in Psalm 51. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, I know we don't like to think about babies as sinful. We have this picture of babies as pure and innocent, and in many ways they are. And yet, even babies are not beyond the spread of this disease that is sin. And this tells us again that sin is not just the behaviors, the bad things that we weren't supposed to do that we did. It's so much worse than that. It is a disease that none of us can avoid. And really, this is actually the best explanation of why we humans are as terrible as we are. How we can perpetuate the injustices and just kind of turn our heads to it. How we can all be imperfect and messed up. It's not just a few bad apples. None of us can escape the disease of sin. And it spreads not just through this original sin. It spreads like a disease being passed from one person to another person. We saw it in the passage. There were only a few chief priests. There's not tons of chief priests. There was only a few. But it was them, like little germs, that spread through the crowd. And the willing were quick to be infected. Yeah, we want rebellion. We want to fight. Yeah, we want that murderer. Forget the pacifist. Crucify him. We want it. And louder and louder and louder, sin spreads. But do you think everyone in that crowd wanted Jesus to die? I'm going to guess probably not. Some were probably like, man, I've heard Jesus teach, and he has such a profound message of love and hope. I saw when he drove out the money changers from the temple, and he was standing up for those who were being oppressed and used. I heard about the time that he healed that man, that he set that woman free. I don't like the way this is going. And yet, according to the record that we have, they remain silent. Sin spreads. Because in their silence, they were complicit. They didn't stand up against evil. Sin spreads. It spreads like a disease that we pass one to another. Why do we wash our hands? Well, we wash our hands because when you come out of the restroom and that person that was also in there walks right past the sink and you find that they're the person in front of you in the buffet line, you're like, I don't want to touch anything that they touched. Because we know the way germs work. That we can, anything we touch, germs get transferred from us to that. And if we touch that, the germs come and they get attached to us. The same thing happens with sin. It spreads from one to another, and man, it happens so profoundly, especially in families. Man, so often in our families, we are on the receiving end of so much sin, and then on the giving end of causing pain and destruction. And we pass it generation to generation to generation. You ever heard of a genogram? Genogram is a tool for reflection, is really what it is. And basically the way it works is you map out your family tree, you know, who's related to who, and you know, you start there, but then you start to peel back and dig in and reflect on what are the traits of each of the people. And then look for what are the patterns that seem to be prevalent throughout the family system. And remarkably, frequently, what you find is that across the generation, from fathers to grandfathers to great-grandfathers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, we are passing the same sins generation to generation to generation. And so families that have a root of bitterness and resentment within them, it's not contained to that one bitter person. It spreads and infects the next generation and the one after that. And unforgiveness becomes then a way of life and living. Families that are consumed with fear and worry, man, anxiety spreads. It may not take exactly the same form in every person, but it spreads. Families that are built on this sense of pride and accomplishment and excellence can easily become families that become elitist and become comparing ourselves to them. At least we're better than them. Families that have the necessary prerequisite for affection is perfection, meaning you better perform or you're not going to be loved. Man, that is going to pass on insecurity unlike anything else. Some families revolve around the angry person, and everybody else's role is to pacify that angry person until it is you step out of that immediate family sphere, and then you become the person who is angry and everybody else is trying to pacify. We pass lying, we pass doubt, we pass revenge, we pass spite. What are your family sins? And I don't ask this so that you beat up your family. That's not it. It's really so that we can get a proper diagnosis of the problem so that we can get to a better solution and wholeness. Right? Imagine walking into a doctor's office. Doctor takes one look at you and says, okay, we're going to replace your hip. And you're like, wait, I came in because I had an earache. Right, if the solution has no diagnosis, then it's not likely to be a very healthy, helpful solution. And so we want to come to a helpful diagnosis of the reality of the sins that have been perpetuated, that have spread through our family systems, so that they can be rooted out and we can find the proper healing. But it's not just family systems. It happens through our friendships and the systems of people that we are interacting with on a consistent basis. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33. He says this. He said, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. It sounds like almost old advice from your mom, doesn't it? Be careful who you hang out with. Maybe mom was onto something. Maybe it was good advice. Because the reality is, those who we entangle and intertwine our lives with will absolutely influence us. And the reality is, sin spreads. I mean, if you run around licking doorknobs, don't you think eventually you're gonna get sick? You're just sick thinking about it. Right? And so in the same way, if we intertwine our lives with people who don't want what God wants for us, then we are inevitably going to be influenced by the reality of sin because it spreads. Now, I'm not saying don't spend any time with people who aren't following Jesus and don't know God, because if that was the case, then that would betray our calling as the church, as the followers of Jesus Christ, to be salt and light in the world. So that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying spend time the way Jesus spent time with those who are broken and hurting and sinners and outcasts. But it's a matter of who you intertwine and entangle the intimate details of your life with. That becomes potentially a problem. If your marriage is in trouble and you go seeking advice from those who don't see marriage as a covenant commitment before God, then you're not likely to get helpful advice. Right? If you intertwine your life with people who don't want what God wants for you, sin spreads. And let's not forget how sin spreads with this little thing right here. Man, our tongue is a problem, isn't it? James said it this way in chapter 3. He says, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. With our mouth, the prideful boasts, the poison of gossip, the willingness to tear down the character of others, and like the pink ring, sin spreads, and it spreads until it covers the entire world with one great big spot." But in that book, the Cat in the Hat had one more trick. The smallest of cats, little cat Z, you couldn't even see him, invisible on the tip of the cat's finger. When he took off his hat, he unleashed a force and a power called Voom. I've got a picture for you. And Voom was so incredible that it would not only clean up all of the pink, it actually then shoveled the walkways, made the beds, restored everything to even better than it had been before. Who could use some Voom around the house, right? Yeah. But we need Voom not just to clean our houses, but we need Voom to heal our souls. Because we don't have the power to do it. We flail and we flail and we flail and we cannot heal this disease. But that king that rode into Jerusalem on that triumphal Sunday, he has that power. He was the king, and as Isaiah even tells us, the prophet, he wasn't a conquering king, but a suffering servant king. In Isaiah 53, he says this, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him." And hear this. "And by his wounds we are healed." Sin is spreading, tearing us up, tearing up individual lives, tearing up family units, tearing up friends, tearing up whole communities and nations. It continues to tear up the world. This disease is spreading, but there is hope. There is healing in the wounds of Jesus, the suffering King. Through his life offered on that cross, through his blood spilled, there is hope for healing. We have a diagnosis, that's the solution. Because of his sacrifice, sin is eradicated, and we can be healed. Man, that resurrection we'll celebrate next week is the Voom. restoring everything to even better than it had been before, so that we don't have to be those who continue to spread sin in our families. We can find healing even from our pasts that have been brutal and traumatic. We can be those who don't spread sin among our family units. We can be those who work for healing and peace in our communities and in our neighborhoods and in the world. We can be those who are healed from anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. We can be those by His wounds that are healed, so that the contagion of sin can stop spreading from us and there can be healing for a world that is desperate, desperate for healing. Friends, let us pray. Lord God, we cry out like those crowds, Hosanna. Save us. Save us now from the spread of sin, from this contagion that we at times participate in so willingly and at other times are silent and complicit. Lord God, may we not be satisfied to just allow sin to continue to spread beyond ourselves. May we come to You. May we come to You and be healed. Lord, we offer ourselves to You, desperate for Your healing. As we seek Your healing, we seek to confess to You our sin. And we do that with the words of our corporate prayer of confession. I invite you to pray along with me. What's on the screens or in your bulletin? Our Savior and God, like the crowds of Jerusalem, we too are quick to say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But like them, we fail to accept the demands of Your Lordship. Though Your love led You to suffer for our sakes, we often follow You only when it is easy. Forgive us for following the path of our own making and the voices of the crowds around us. Forgive us for passing sin to one another. Hear and have mercy on us, O Lord, as we confess silently before You. Amen. Friends, the good news for us today is that that King, we can shout out Hosanna to, save us. And that King gave His life so that by His wounds we are healed. Amen.